So this passage is like, do you remember that feeling you had when you were a very little kid and you went to the Three Ring Circus for the first time? Remember that? Like, there's just a whole lot of stuff happening all at one time, right? And you can't hardly take it in because there's stuff there and there and there and there and all that stuff. You ever done that? Remember? Does anybody remember that feeling of you're a little bit discombobulated? Like what is happening all over the place? And those clowns are scary. Like, that kind of thing. Like, and how do they get so many of them in that little car? And then there's a motorcycle and a rock band and all that stuff going on. And this passage is like that. We really could spend weeks in John chapter 6 because there's all kinds of nice little rabbit trails that we could run down. But if we're going to finish this series in the 2000s at all, we need to move. And so what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to point at some curiosities as we work through the text. And then after we kind of pointed the curiosities, we're going to get to the central metaphor, which is that Jesus is the bread of life. All right? And so we're going to talk about bread and stuff a little bit later. So let's start by reading the passage, and then we're going to work all the way through it. And as is our custom, then we'll invite you just to weigh in and tell us what you heard, what you saw, what jumped out at you as we read the passage. So if you want to turn to John chapter 6, and somebody can yell out a page number. 865, and do you have a popcorn bucket on your head? Awesome. That's a first for me in church to see somebody with a popcorn bucket on their head. Maybe that'll become a thing. John chapter 6 on page whatever I just said. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Was that really your page turn? That was my page turn. That was serendipitous. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires? What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty again. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Everything the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I mean, how can he say, 'I come down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Which really is a good question, by the way. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. There's a lot of stuff in there, right? See what I'm saying? It's like a three-ring circus of theological ideas. So tell me what jumps out at you, what stands out at you. Theodore. Yeah, so it takes us back to the passage where there, if you take a drink of this water in John 4, is it? If you take a drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. In the bread metaphor, you eat this bread, you'll never be hungry again. And he even says the thing about not being thirsty again. So, yeah, good. Yes, yeah. So Jesus throughout this gospel, and I think we pointed at it one other time, Jesus seems to go out of his way to poke at the Jews. So the idea that manna didn't come from Moses, it came from God, he's messing with their thoughts. And then the idea of drink the blood for Jews, that no drinking of the blood, no blood sausage, right? So this is like, again, he's poking at them. And the early Christians became, people thought the early Christians were cannibals, mostly because it sounds like they're cannibals. Yeah, so there's this beauty that Jesus keeps taking things from the Hebrew scriptures and then blowing them up. You know, like there was the kingdom of Israel, but that was just a metaphor for the kingdom of God. And there was man in the wilderness, which was nice. They still died, but now living bread. Like there's these ways that Jesus keeps taking things that they know and things that they think and keeps expanding them further up, higher up, further in. Is that the phrase, right? From Narnia? Like just it's bigger. Go up and in. Yeah. Didn't anybody get the Narnia thing? All right, like two people. Okay, I should have known. Yes. Yeah, we hear this, by the way. Yeah, so Moses, if you've grown up in any kind of Christian context, you've heard these passages. So we read it with a theological lens, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in a little bit. But to hear this, if you could hear this for the first time, this sounds like a lot of gobbledygook crazy talk, right? This is like when you hear spiritual teachers like, I'm speaking to you from the now, in the now, in the middle of the now, and you're just like, what are you talking about, you crazy fool? And it sounds like that. And so Joe tipped it off. Next week, we're going to deal with this passage, John 6:66, which is, again, serendipitous. Many people leave Jesus and stop following because they're like, this dude's asking us to drink his blood and eat his body. I was cool with the feeding us fishes and loaves, but the whole eating his body, I'm out, right? And so that happens, and a lot of it is Jesus is really vague, and it's really hard to understand, like, what is he talking about? Yeah, good. I don't know. I think it's pretty fuzzy. It would have been really hard to do. And even some of the stuff at the end about the eat and drink, the body and all this stuff, remember John is being written really late. And so some of this, John even said earlier at things like, we didn't even understand some of this stuff till after he died. And it was like, oh, I get it now. And so probably a lot of things he taught, it's pretty clear people didn't get it and left him. It wasn't until later that they went, oh, I see. Yes. Yeah, we're going to come back to that sentence in just a minute. Some people have said that sentence in verse 29 is the heart of this passage, and we'll come to that in just a second. All right? It sounds like he's saying it's a sign about him dying on the cross. There is this stuff that he's thinking about it in advance. Like, he's starting to foreshadow. We get the foreshadowing of I'm going to die and all those things. That's coming. All right? We'll get there eventually. All right? So what we're going to do, what I want to do through this passage is we're going to take the long way around to the bread of life. We're going to work through the passage, and we're going to actually jump over the bread of life passage because I want to end there. So let me just hit some of the curiosities along the way, the things that stood out to me that I think we need to note. And the first one is right here at the beginning. Remember that this story or this teaching comes on the heels of two events. What were they? We taught them 2 weeks ago. Feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took bread literally and started tearing it apart and fed 5,000 people from five loaves and two fishes, right? Or also known as fish. So that story, and then the other story that comes right before the bread of life passage is that he walks on water. And so those two stories happen, which leads into the bread of life teaching. So obviously, if you found out today that, hey, we got a food truck coming and it's on us, we would have had a lot more people here this morning, right? Like if we just said like, hey, we're feeding everybody. Welcome to church this morning. We're not, just to be clear. Your grilled cheese is on you, all right? But that's what's happening, is the what Jesus says here, verse 26, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You came to me because I gave you a free lunch. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. This one, to me, I
love this. Because I guess I've always read this with a little bit of condemnation on Jesus. Like, how dare you come after me for a free lunch when there's so much more I want to teach you.
And yet, in the context of the passage, one of the things that I said a couple weeks ago, just in passing, was that one of the things we get from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes story is this idea that Jesus cares about food. People cares that people eat, or people cares. Jesus cares that people eat, and Jesus feeds them in their hunger and all that. And so it's okay. Here's my take. No condemnation. No condemnation to these folks. You came after me because I was feeding you. Of course we all turn up for a free lunch. That's how it works. But what Jesus is doing is inviting them into a deeper way of thinking, right? Well, here's the free lunch, but can I just say that there's a whole lot more below this? There's a whole lot more to think about and to process. There's more to following after me than the free lunch. We had a staff retreat this week, early in the week, and just time to get away and kind of work on some stuff without distraction for 24 hours. We went down to the Kiara Center, and we were going out for dinner, and I found out that my staff is all way younger than me and don't know good 90s music. And so I gave Christina an education. She'd never heard a song by the Foo Fighters. Can we just put that out there? Yes! See? Yes! So guess what Christina got in the car? She was 8, to be fair. So guess what she got in the car? She got an introduction to the Foo Fighters, which led into Pearl Jam, which led into all kinds of great 90s music, right? So later on this summer, I'm going to go see the Foo Fighters, which has like been for a couple years like the high like concert that I want to see. Foo Fighters are the top of the list. Pearl Jam's right there too. And never seen either one. So I'm going to go see Foo Fighters later this summer. And so I was like, I need to start listening to their new album more so I know all the songs so I can sing like a fool. And so I was listening to the new album, and I liked the new album. It's good. It's great. Like, there's songs I like. But I also know that the new Foo Fighters album works at a different level, too. And I don't know if any of you know much about this, but there's an HBO special where they recorded the whole making of the album. They traveled to 8 different cities across the country, 8 music cities, Memphis, Detroit, Chicago, New York, L.A., New Orleans, a couple others. And basically, they went into each of these cities, and each song on the album was recorded in that city with an artist that comes from that city. So each song on the album is supposed to be like a unique song to a particular city. Now, when I'm laying by the pool with my headphones on, reading a novel, they just sound like every other song that the Foo Fighters sing, right? Like, I like them. But the album works at a different level. And so before I go to the concert later in the summer, I'm going to pay the $15 for 1 month of HBO, and I'm going to watch the documentary so that, like, at the concert I'll be like, I got it at a whole nother level, right? But there's things like that all the time. There's subtleties and things we talk about. Sometimes Dustin and Jeff and I get together and we put a lot of thought into the subtleties of a service. And I think we just said not too long ago, like, I doubt people even get like the subtleties of the liturgical calendar and this and that. And sometimes we point those out to you, but sometimes things are operating at just another level and we don't even know. And that's not to say that we can't appreciate. You know, like, everybody could eat good food, but maybe a certain person appreciates it at a different level. And so I've been thinking about that. Like, what does it mean to live there? I don't just want to skim the surface. I don't want to just show up to Jesus for the free bread, for the free lunch. But what does it mean to live at that other place? I was out running two weeks ago, and I was catching up on podcasts, which I do when I run. And Rob Bell has a podcast called The Robcast. That's really unfortunate, by the way. But he was talking about good grief. Did anybody hear this? I might be the only one. Jennifer and I talked about this, and it was awesome. He was talking about the idea that in life, it always happens that we go through hard times. And we all know that we're supposed to grieve those times, right? We all know that you lost a job, you lost a family member, you lost somebody you love, you lost something that was important to you, and you grieve that. We all know that, right? Like, and we say to people, like, sit with your grief. It's okay to be sad. I find it always curious, especially in American culture where people apologize for crying at funerals. Like, I'm sorry, I'm getting so choked up. And I want to shake people, which isn't appropriate at a funeral, and just say, like, you're supposed to cry. It's a funeral. Like, it's okay. Be with your grief. But Rob Bell was talking about the idea of good grief. That oftentimes, life has changed, right? Like, things are always changing in our lives. And sometimes life changes, and we're really happy for the changes,
But there's a grief that goes along with that too. The example he uses, maybe this will help you put it into perspective. The example he uses is you really like your job, right? And you really like your coworkers. And you like the feeling of sitting around the table with your coworkers, and we're all coworkers. And then you get the promotion, right? And now you're the boss. And that conversation around the table is a lot weirder, right? And now they all expect for you to pay, right? And so we've been in those spots where you get the promotion, you get this thing, you move to a new neighborhood, you do this. Something is good, and it's a good thing in your life. Like, this is a good step in my life. This is the new job I needed to step into. But there's almost always a grief that goes with that. But you know what? Try this one. Like, I was single and I got married, and married life is so good. But I do miss some of those friends, and I miss the freedom that I had just to go out on Friday night and do this and that. I don't have the same things. That what Rob was saying is that even in life, as things change, there's good things that we have to grieve. And all that to set up what I want to tell you. He said, and this is the part he said that I loved, at the very end of the podcast, he said, grief is a sign that we're paying attention to our life. Isn't that great? That grief is a sign that I'm paying attention to my life. And I think that's the kind of thing Jesus is inviting us into, is asking us that I'll feed you and you're following me because I'm feeding you, but I'm asking you to pay attention to your life at a deeper level. There's something else going on here. Anybody, because it's raining about every other day, you run out of things to do. So we took the kids to a movie the other day, and so we're at the stage of life where we go into a movie theater and we kind of divide and conquer. Everybody kind of picks their movie and we meet in the lobby afterwards because we're just such a close family. And so the little boys wanted to go see Inside Out, and the older boys went to see something else. So I went with the little boys to go see Inside Out. Anybody seen this film? It is great. It is so good for a good emotional health. And even if you don't have children, you should watch this movie because it has a lot to say about good emotional health for adults too. All right? What was I going to say? Oh, the point of the movie, and this isn't the spoiler because you could figure this out from the very beginning because it is a cartoon after all, is that a life with only joy or only sadness isn't really the thing, but that everything is both always at the same time. And I love that. Life is always, everything that we do is always a mixture of those things. And so grief is paying attention to our lives. And what Jesus is saying to his audience here in the beginning of this Bread of Life passage, and wow, I just took a whole lot of long time on one point, and I've got like 10, is that I think Jesus is inviting them into this other thing. And maybe where you're at in your journey, you've been right here, and it's good. You've been coming to church for the community or the music or the teaching or whatever, but Jesus is inviting you into, okay, that's good. You can come for the food truck. But there's something else. There's something deeper. There's something more here. And he's inviting, in the beginning of this Bread of Life passage, he's inviting his followers into that. And what we find out is that later on, next week, is that some of them just said no thanks. Some people just don't want to live like that. Some people are just fine, like, I'm just good with the free lunch. That's good. But some of us, God is calling us into something more. Oh, wow. Second thing, flip the page, because we all have the same page flip there. Then they asked him the next natural question. If he's inviting them into a life beyond the free lunch, he asked them, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. I've spent time in other service talking about when the Bible talks about believe. As moderns, as people that are post-enlightenment, we often start thinking in terms of lists. Well, give me the facts that I need to know about Jesus, and then once I've got the facts down, then that's good. And I've said before, and I don't want to take any time doing this, but just to say that belief in the Bible isn't like that. Belief in their understanding would have been, if you believed a rabbi, you followed that rabbi. You did the things he prescribed. And so when the Bible's talking about belief, it's nearly always talking about the kind of life that follows after, not just the one that says, well, I believe he was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, buried. I got the facts down. Done. It's not that. It really is. So really, the way we need to read this is the work of God is this, to follow the one he has sent. Like, that's the idea of belief, always. Okay? Which is a great question, but what we often do in our religious context is we say, to believe in the one he sent, that's good,
And you probably ought to believe the right things about the Bible. And you probably ought to believe the right things about God. And you probably ought to believe the right things about church membership, right? Like, we so fast, and we're not going to point fingers in here, because we all do it all the time. We move from this idea of it's as simple as following Jesus to whatever our pet thing is. I think I've told you years ago, there was this guy who told me because I wasn't a pacifist, he wasn't sure I could really be a Christian. Pretty sure it said to follow Jesus, and I'm not sure about that part yet. I'm following Jesus the best I know now, and I'm not sure about that, but I'm going to keep following Jesus this way. Like, right? And I know some of you in the room are very convinced that to follow Jesus, you need to be a pacifist. So follow Jesus that way. Follow Jesus in whatever way you know Jesus to be right now. And as you move further in and higher up, he'll keep doing that. He'll keep on saying bread, free lunch, but there's more. And you'll come into those new things, but it's nothing but that, just following Jesus. Big and sign, no ands. Out of this passage, by the way, is where we get these great words from the Reformation, sola fide, solus Christus, sola gratia. Anybody want to take a stab at the Latin? Only faith, only Christ, only grace. That's the best part, by the way, of our Protestant heritage, right? Like, those words are the best. It's only faith. It's only Jesus. It's only the work of God in our lives. Just keep following after Jesus. Let's keep moving down. We're going to jump down to verse 31. After Jesus says that I am the bread of life, which we'll come back to, at this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And they said basically like, who's this guy? We've known him since he was little. We know his parents. Like, how can you? And then then Jesus answers that by saying basically something about the Father sent me, no one comes to the Father. We talked about agency a couple weeks ago, that I'm the agent of the Father. And then Jesus answers a second question that's implicit in the passage about who will be drawn. And this is the part where we could get in the weeds really fast, right? Because then we start into this conversation about who gets drawn and predestination and free will and all those things. And I know there are some of you in this room that really get jazzed by that conversation. And I hope you meet the other four or five people in here who really are, okay? Because I'm not trying to make fun of that. That point in my life was a really important thing for me. What I'll say here is in this passage, I think if you really read this passage, you get all of the complications of this kind of language about who will be drawn, because Jesus is doing two things. One thing is, because of the way I was raised, I was trained in a very theologically conservative, reformed kind of tradition where I was taught to read this passage in such a way that it was about who's not really going to heaven. Like, we were taught, that's what we mostly focused on in this passage. Except the words, I started highlighting in my notes here, I started highlighting all the places that the words everything, whoever, all those, everyone, will all, everyone, those are the words that pepper the conversation. And so what you have in the passage is that both times you have this idea in the text that nobody comes to me except the ones the Father draws to me, but God wants to draw everyone, all, everyone. And so you get both of those things. Do you understand the idea here that it's complicated even in the passage? And I just want to say one thing about this particular passage, is what this particular passage about is not about the very good question, what happens to a devout Muslim who's born in Iran and who is very devout and follows the Quran and loves Allah and even thinks Jesus is a good prophet. What will God do with that person? They've never even heard of Jesus or met Jesus in the way that we understand Jesus. What about that person? And this passage isn't answering that question. What this passage is saying is that those who come to Jesus, Jesus will do what he does. Nobody will slip away. Jesus is like, I got it. Everybody that comes to me, I got it. And theologically, what I'll tell you is the answer to the question about the faithful Muslim is we don't know. This passage isn't answering that question for us. And so it's why I say all the time, that's why I'm a Christian, is I believe in the efficacy, can I use that word? Efficacy of Jesus. I believe in the efficacy of Jesus. I believe that those who call on Jesus will be saved. And so I call on Jesus. And that's what I'm called to do. I'm called to lift Jesus high. And I don't know the answer to some of these other questions. But what this passage tells me is that when people are drawn to Jesus, Jesus is faithful. You understand the distinctions here? I'm kind of drawing some distinctions here. And if you want to go further into that conversation, we can at another time.
And then finally, this passage, before we circle back around to the bread of life stuff, turns into a Eucharistic passage where Jesus starts talking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And obviously, what basically happens is there's manna, which is a real thing. Then Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000 kind of reproduces the manna thing, and that's a real thing. And then Jesus moves into this metaphor for bread where he says, like, I'm the bread. And then he pushes the metaphor even further and says, this metaphor of where I'm the bread, let me blow it out of the water. You have to eat the bread and drink the blood, right? And so just pushes the metaphor some more, and we've read that passage before, and you can kind of unpack that for yourself, okay? That's everything else surrounding the central point of this passage where Jesus says, in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. And last week we talked about the power of metaphors. I want to clear something up. I was fully aware last week when I read the funny metaphors that they were all similes, all right? I knew that, and I got it from the grammar nerds after the service. Duly chastened. Next time I will let you know that these are similes, not exactly metaphors. So, here's my question this morning. When we think of bread, what do we think about? Like contemporary-wise, because one of the things we said about the metaphor is the challenge for us in studying the metaphors of Jesus is when we don't know a lot about the metaphors. And I talked about last week about shepherding. Like, I'm pretty sure in this room, almost none of us, there might be one exception, know almost anything about shepherding. So we need to be really careful when we get to shepherding metaphors that we don't just project what we think shepherding might be like in a theoretical sense 2,000 years ago, right? Like, we just need to be careful with the metaphors. And so let's try to do that starting this morning with bread. When we think about bread, tell me what are our associations? What comes to mind? Gluten. Poison. I was hoping you would say that, yes. For some people in our culture especially, this is poison. So Jesus is the poison of life. Let's pray and be done, right? What do we think of? Poison, gluten, carbs, sustenance. Jesus, tomatoes. That's just what you think of. When I think bread, I think tomatoes. Yes. Yeah, who are these people every time there's a storm forecast they go buy all the bread and milk? Like, I don't understand. There's so many other things I would buy if I really believed that there was 8 feet of snow coming next week. That just seems funny to me. What else? Comfort? Yeah. Don't we think of bread in our culture as kind of optional? Right, like bread is the thing that sometimes they serve you before the meal, and if I'm really on a diet, I'm like, yeah, don't bring out the bread. It's filler. It's extra. It's not, we don't think of it as essential to our diet. You said sustenance, but I don't think most of us think in terms of bread as sustenance. We think of it as optional, as something that's just kind of out there that we don't really need anymore. I've got like greasy hands. That was all funny and all, but now I'm a mess. So let's take a minute and try to put ourselves in the mind of Jesus' followers when they thought about bread. One way to think about bread, this is quoting from Michael Pollan. I love Michael Pollan. He's a writer, food writer. Wrote a book called Cooked. He's written lots of books that are good. But one of his books called Cooked, and he talks about the five elements. And so in his element of air, he talks about bread baking, and he has a great chapter on baking the perfect loaf of country loaf. And it's, oh man, last night, I was so tempted at 11 o'clock last night to get up and start working on a sourdough starter. You think that's a joke, and it's not. I really was thinking about going to the kitchen and starting. He says one way to think about bread, and there are so many, as food or capital food, matter and spirit, commonplace, communion, metaphor, medium of exchange, transformation, sociality, etc., is simply this: as an ingenious technology for improving the flavor, digestibility, and nutritional value of grass. That what we eat when we eat bread is human beings figuring out a way for us to eat grass. You can't naturally eat grass unless you're three. And they really can't either. They just think they can. So you can't really eat grass. Your stomach isn't made for it. Your stomach can't digest grass. You all know this, right? Cows have special stomach for digesting grasses. But grasses are there's a lot of nutrition in those kernels. And so human beings had to figure out a way to get to the nutrition inside the kernels before it gets to our stomach. We have to do some things. And so what happened first is that probably they think what happened is human beings were hunter-gatherers, so we gathered berries, hunted animals, all that stuff. And it was a big step when our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents figured out a way to take grasses and grind them down, and then usually they were soaked in hot water to break down the hard shell around the nutritional stuff, and then they would make it into a mash. Think like oatmeal, but not the good packets that you get with all the flavorings inside, like real oatmeal, and then take out any flavor that it actually has and turn it gray, and you've got some idea of what people were eating for a long time. And then, I just wanted to read this to you because I loved how he said this. He says this, "And then one day, once upon a time, somewhere in ancient Egypt, probably about 6,000 years ago, something seemingly miraculous happened to one of these porridges. We don't know exactly how it happened, but some observant Egyptian must have noticed that a bowl of porridge, perhaps one off in a corner that had been neglected for a couple days, was no longer quite so inert. In fact, it was hatching bubbles from its surface and slowly expanding as if it were alive." It's alive. "The dull paste had somehow been inspired. The spark of life had been breathed into it. And when that strangely vibrant bowl of porridge, now we'll call it dough, was heated in an oven, it grew even larger, springing up as it trapped the expanding bubbles in an airy yet stable structure that resembled a sponge." Don't you just love Michael Pollan like that? Okay. I'm all alone here. I'll just keep going. "It must have seemed a miracle for food to double or triple in volume on its own, or at least to appear to. Though that increase proved to be an illusion, the volume added was only air. The reality once tasted was almost as impressive. The food had acquired a whole range of interesting new flavors and delicate texture that made it much more interesting to eat. Bread. In time, people would discover the new food was also more nourishing than the mash from which it was made. So in that sense, the miracle of multiplying loaves was real. No longer mere cooks putting fire to plants and animals or boiling them in water. The Egyptians were the masters of a far more complicated and in some ways more powerful technology for transforming nature into nourishment. So was born bread making, the world's first food processing industry." So when you start thinking about bread in their culture, bread was sustenance. In fact, listen to this. "Today, wheat is planted more widely than any other single crop, waving its golden seed heads above more than 550 million acres worldwide. There is no month of the year when wheat is not being harvested somewhere in the world. It is true, by weight, that world's farmers produce more corn than wheat, but most of the crop ends up in the stomachs of animals or the gas tanks of automobiles in the form of ethanol. As a food for humans, no crop is more important than wheat. Rice comes second. Worldwide, wheat flour accounts for a fifth of the calories in the human diet. And that's low by historical standards." This is the part we want after. "And that's low by historical standards. For most of its European history, bread represented more than half the calories in the diet of the peasantry and the urban poor, according to French historian Ferdinand Braudel." I'm sure it's French and I'm saying it wrong. I need to shove marbles in my mouth. But the bread, in Jesus' day, likely made up half of their diet. Now, we have all kinds of issues with bread. I could go into long things about gluten, all that stuff, mostly about the refinement of flour and not getting wild yeast. Like, most of us think that yeast comes from a jar. It does not. The very best yeast. Like, if you go to San Francisco and get sourdough bread, you know where the yeast comes from? No, you don't. Nobody knows where it comes from. They aren't sure. They're not sure if it comes from the hands of the baker as he does. Wild yeast and bacteria, and they don't know if it comes from the hands of the baker or it's the air or if it's just the bakery. In fact, he was talking about making his own starter, his own wild yeast starter, and he took it to this one bakery because he's like, I figured they had good bugs in there, and like opened his stuff there to capture. And even Ryan Height just did this a couple weeks ago, made his own starter. You can do it in central Illinois. The bacteria that they used to say only existed in San Francisco, they found all over the world. You can start your own bread starter here in central Illinois, right? Like, you can take bread or water and flour, mix it, put it on the counter, and in a couple days, if you feed it right, it will bubble up and start yeasting on its own, and you can start baking bread from that. I bet that creeps some of you out, right? You germaphobes, that freaks you out. And yet, I think it's just amazing. And how did we get off to there? Bread in their culture was everything. It's just portable. It was the most portable. So you think, go back to our hunter-gatherer peoples. So now they didn't have to chase animals all over the place. They didn't even have to keep moving their villages, but rather they could farm things
And then they can break it in, make it into bread, and bread will last, and it's portable, and it's easy, and it's amazing. They say to sell your house, you're supposed to bake bread in your house because there's something even primal about us smelling bread. And it's still, it's Panera bread. It's okay. It's not like homemade bread, right? And so there's a lot to the science of baking bread, and it's complicated. And they say sometimes food, it's sometimes like, if you think about like killing an animal and putting fire to it, that's an individual thing, but bread takes a community of people. It takes a whole industrial thing because you've got to process and bake, and there's a whole thing to it. And so I think the thing that we're supposed to understand in this whole thing about bread and Jesus and what we miss in our culture because it's optional, because it's something that if you're going to start a diet, the first thing they tell you in your diet is to cut out sugar, and then secondly, bread. Alcohol probably is second. Then thirdly, bread, right? Those are the three big no-nos if you want to lose weight. Like this is not central to any of our diets anymore. And yet to Jesus' followers, this would have been essential. This is at least half their diet. This is it. And so Jesus saying he's the bread of life, I think, is something about his centrality to their lives. I am the bread of life. I've said back in John 3, and I'll say it again when we get to John 10, but this idea of life, because of our theological grids, some of us are tempted into thinking that when we say life, it means where I go after I die. But I think Jesus is talking something much bigger than that. He's talking about life here and now and then and there as well. He's talking about all of it. So what Jesus is inviting us into, I think, is something beyond free lunches. It's something deeper where Jesus is at the center of everything. Where when it comes to my friendships and my marriage and how I deal with my money and how I deal with my boss and what I do in my job and how I think about my body, that Jesus is central to all of it. He's the bread of life. He brings meaning to life. In John 10, he's going to say, I have come to bring you life and life to the full. And that this life beyond free lunch is one at which Jesus is the center. And he's calling us to keep following. Follow me, and I'll lead you to life that goes beyond free lunches and into this depth of life that's like really living. That there's living, and there's really living. There's the Foo Fighters concert, and then there's really getting the music. There's this relationship, but then there's, And I think that's what Jesus is inviting us into. That when we make Jesus the center, it's too bad that out of our tradition that we've made Jesus to be the thing that kills all the fun, right? So I find in my life, I try to not tell people I'm a pastor at all costs, because as soon as they find out I'm the pastor, all the fun stops, and they start apologizing. I did this funeral years ago for this family, and one of the things I do when I do a funeral, I learned from my pastor, is I sit with the family, and I just say, like, tell me the stories. I didn't know your loved one. Tell me the stories. And it does two things. It gives me stuff to talk about at the funeral, but really, the real reason I do it is because it's really cathartic for the family to sit around in a circle and tell stories. And so there was this funeral that I was doing years ago. It was one of my first funerals, and got together with the family, and they told stories, and I was like, any more? And they're like, nope, that's it for you. I was like, yeah? I'm like, oh, we're going to tell more stories, but we're going to ask you to leave first. It's like, dang it, I want those stories too. But there's this thing that we think Jesus is anti-fun, and there's this thing where sometimes people we know have made it just like that. And I think Jesus is calling us into a way of life that brings more meaning to life, not less. I'll end with Rob Bell's story. Jennifer and I have been listening to this other podcast called You Made It Weird with Pete Holmes. He's a comedian, and he somehow read Rob's book, one of Rob's books, and invited Rob on the radio show, and they had a two-hour, they met on air for the first time, and so Jennifer and I were listening to the radio show, and they were talking about Rob being at Wheaton and growing up in a Christian school, and they were talking about the rules, and the host, who's, you don't want to listen to this podcast with kids in the car, just a warning, Susan is nodding at me, like, not a kid-friendly show, but he's talking about, like, you're at a Christian college, so you kind of missed out on the college experience. And Rob was saying, you know,
I went to Christian college, and I had this incredible group of artist friends who were kind of weird and wacky, and they were doing cool stuff. And he goes, I feel like I was awake during college. And so many people go through those years in life, and they're just numbed for 3 days a week, 4 days a week, and they're not really alive to experience life. I loved that. That following in the way of Jesus isn't supposed to be killjoy, but it's supposed to be leading me into a way of living that leads to more life, not less. That I'm awake. I'm not just saying this is not drunk, but really awake. That it's not just living at the level of free lunch, but living so much deeper. Because he's the bread of life. Let's pray. God, I want life. I'm a child of my generation. I want to suck the marrow like Dead Poet Society. I want all of it. And I know that you're calling us into that kind of life, and it takes some dedication, some discipline, and some focus, and so give us that. God, lead us into the relationships, the books, the conversations, all the things that will lead us into that way of living. Thank you that you're central. Thank you. So good. In your name I pray. Amen.